We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
You can go with me, if you would, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Yes, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and as such, it is the beginning of the Christian calendar. How many of you remember at least bits and pieces of the message I preached last Sunday when I had my grandchildren up here, Jude and Mercy, and I called the sermon My Children's Children, and the basic theme was, I want us to become the kind of church that makes it possible for Jude and Mercy to be Christians in the 21st century. Remember that? This message is not unrelated to that. It, in fact, is very much related to that. And you'll see, I hope, as we go, how that works. But yeah, it's the beginning of Advent, which means it's the beginning of the Christian calendar. Now, we live in a secular world, but we belong to a sacred story. Okay, we're surrounded by the tides of secularism. They're all around us, but we belong to a sacred story. And as such, we are a peculiar people with a peculiar calendar. We are to be so distinct that one of the aspects of our distinctiveness is we mark time a little bit different than everybody else. Another way of saying that is we march to the beat of a different drummer. We live in two worlds. We have two calendars. Yes, we're a part of this secular world, and so we know, you know, January, February, March, etc. But we belong to this sacred story that marks time in a different way. It marks time according to the story of the life of Jesus Christ. And so in the Christian calendar, it's Happy New Year. We've come back to the beginning. Advent, I heard Pastor Derek, he told you, means coming or appearing. And what we do is we live now in anticipation of the coming of Christ. It's one of the ways that we resist the overwhelming secular influence is to participate in the Christian calendar, because in so doing we get to retell and relive and re-enter the story of Jesus that is the story that we want to form our lives. And so we begin with Advent, which is anticipation. We are reenacting, retelling, reliving, re-entering the story of waiting for Jesus, waiting for Jesus, waiting for Jesus, waiting for Jesus. And then we arrive at Christmas. And it's 12-day celebration. Yes, the 12 days of Christmas, you know, and the partridge in a pear tree. But the song is based upon the Christian calendar that we celebrate for 12 days Christmas. And then we arrive at Epiphany on January 6th. What do we mean by, it means revelation. And it's talking about the revelation that Jesus Christ is the King to the Gentiles. Because that's what that's commemorating the Magi coming and presenting their gifts and worshiping. And what's significant about that is it's the first time that Gentiles worship Jesus as the King. It's the Epiphany, the revelation that the King of the Jews is the King of the Gentiles too. Then we enter into Lent a little while later and the long journey to the cross. And then we arrive at Holy Week, Palm Sunday, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and then, woo, Easter Sunday, Resurrection. And we have a weeks-long celebration of the resurrection, and then we arrive at Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church, and then we're back to ordinary time until we go full circle back to Advent. But you see how it's a calendar based upon Jesus Christ, the story of his life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. Glory to God. With anticipation of his coming again, because that's part of what Advent is about. We are telling the story of his first coming, looking for his second coming. Amen. Now, during Advent, we're going to try to help you be enriched by this season. I've put together an Advent scripture reading guide. And it's based, you'll read one chapter out of Isaiah all the way up to Christmas. and you read one chapter out of Isaiah and one chapter out of Matthew, Mark, or Luke, except on Sundays, and you read two chapters. You can have that. And where is it? Well, it's online, and you can find it at my website, brianzahn.com, or the church website. We'll get it up on there, or Facebook, or Twitter, or it's out there somewhere. You'll find it. And maybe we can print them up next week. But to get you started today you're going to read Isaiah 40 and Matthew 1 and 2. And so we've got that. We're going to have an Advent emphasis in the upper room. Wednesday noon prayer meetings. We'll have an emphasis on that. And in here on Sunday mornings, the four Sundays in anticipation. And then Christmas Day is a Sunday morning. We're going to have one-hour long service in here. Christmas Day at 11 a.m. But we're going to be... During this entire time, we're going to be looking at aspects of the incarnation and how they are to form us. Now, let me say something. I'm going to say it in a way that maybe it'll startle you, but it'll get you to think. Our salvation is not found in human spirituality, but in the carnality of Christ. Carnality. I don't mean sinfulness. That's not necessarily what that word means, but it means the putting on of flesh. Most religions, and especially Eastern religions, have the idea that salvation, nirvana or moksha or whatever religion, the idea is that to be saved, humans have to become more spiritual. If human beings could be more spiritual, they'll find salvation. That is not the message in Christianity. That our salvation is not based in human spirituality, but in the incarnation, or let's say it this way, the carnality of Christ, that Jesus Christ took on flesh and assumed what we are to heal what we are. And that's where our salvation is found. Now, with that in mind, let me read to you a passage of Scripture that'll be our text today. Whether you are following along, I'm reading out of the ESV, or just listening, I ask you to pay close attention. It's going to take me almost close to 2 minutes to read this. I'm going to read chapter 6, verse 48 through 59. But I want to read it slowly, thoughtfully. I want you to hear Jesus saying this. John 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one eats the flesh of the Son of Man and drinks his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. I have a story to tell you. It's a true story of which I am personally acquainted. Our story concerns a young man, a Christian, a pastor's son, a PK as we say. He's growing up in the church. The church is an evangelical church of the charismatic variety. And so that's what he knows. That's what he's growing up in. But as he enters his teen years, he begins to drift away from the faith. Not in rebellion, not, Not in, you know, living the party life and getting drunk and all that. Not that. That's not what he's doing. He's drifting away from the faith simply in doubt. He's beginning to doubt whether the claims of Christianity are actually true. So that by the time he's 18 and graduating from high school, this is a true story. It's not a fable. So that by the time he was 18 and graduating from high school, he was on the verge of being an unwilling agnostic. In other words, he didn't want to be an agnostic. He wanted to believe, but he didn't seem to find that he had the resources to withstand the rising tide of secularism. He goes off to college. And contrary to how you think the story may go, it's in college that he recovers his faith, has a renaissance of faith. His faith is restored to him, but the faith that he recovers is not limited to the simplistic, paper-thin evangelicalism he had grown up in. Rather, the faith that he was recovering was very informed by what we call the great tradition. And by the great tradition, we just mean that we recognize that Christianity is not an invention of the last 100 years or something, but that Christianity has existed for 2,000 years, and we have this whole long great tradition of the witness of the church. And it was in discovering the great tradition of the whole history of the church that resulted in a renaissance of his faith. A more substantive, deeper faith. His father, the pastor, heard me speak a few months ago at a pastor's conference, where, among other things, I was talking about the need for evangelical churches to recover the sacred mystery of the sacraments, baptism and communion. And I spoke for an hour on why that was so necessary if the church was going to have vibrancy and life among young people in the 21st century. After my message, the pastor of this son who has recovered his faith came up to me and said, "Now I understand what my son means when he says, 'What is church without the Eucharist?' What is church without the Eucharist? What is church without the Eucharist?" You understand the story. Here's this young boy growing up, evangelical, charismatic, begins to drift away, feels overwhelmed by secularism and doubt. He's on the verge of becoming an unwilling agnostic, goes off to college, finds a deeper, richer faith, comes back. But one of the questions he has for his father is, "What is church without the Eucharist?" That's the question from a young man recovering his faith, and it's also the title of my sermon, "What is church without the Eucharist?" There's a drive within the evangelical church right now to rediscover the sacraments, those sacred mysteries of baptism and communion. And the drive is coming mostly from younger people. Evangelicals of my age and older had little interest in that, and there has been a profound sea change in that. Across the board, young evangelicals across America have a great interest in the sacraments. And I think it's a kind of instinctual response to secularism. They seem to have an instinct that somehow sacrament is the great antidote to secularism. See, secularism is the idea that all that is sacred has been removed or banished. Disillusioned words like bullets bark as human gods aim for their mark. And make everything from toy guns that spark, it's all consumerism, to flesh-colored Christ that glow in the dark, religion is not exempt. It's easy to see without looking too far that not much is really sacred. And so that is the world that these young evangelicals are growing up in, and they somehow have an instinct that the only way they're going to be able to survive is to find something sacred. The world is too secular, and they're reaching out to find something sacred they can hold on to. The sacraments, baptism and communion. What is the church without the Eucharist? Eucharist, that's a word that is foreign to some of you. It's simply the earliest name for this sacred meal, the Lord's Supper. Communion, Eucharist. It's a word that simply, it's a Greek word that simply means, it's basically untranslated, and it simply means thanksgiving. And the reason that came to be the earliest name for the sacred meal is because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul in 1 Corinthians all tell us that when they were assembled in that upper room at the Last Supper, Jesus took bread and Eucharist, gave thanks. And then he broke it and he gave it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat from it, all of you." And then in like manner, he took the cup and he, Eucharist, he gave thanks and said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you. Drink from it, all of you." And so this act of Jesus giving thanks for the bread and the cup, saying, "This is my body broken for you, my blood shed for you," that word Eucharist, thanksgiving, became the name for this sacred meal. Now, I want you to notice that the sacraments of baptism and communion, sacraments, sacred mystery, that's what it means. The sacraments are external, and they involve earthy elements. If you're going to have baptism, the one thing you have to have is water. And if you're going to have communion, you've got to have bread and wine. They're external. They're earthy. In other words, and this is important, instead of finding salvation within, instead of a turn within, I'm going to look, again, that's a lot of religions have that, I've got to find salvation within. That's a common kind of language, and certainly very in keeping with New Age philosophy, that is a kind of secularized spirituality. I've got to find salvation within. As Christians, we are not looking for salvation within. We don't believe that salvation is found within. We believe salvation is found outside of ourselves. And so we look to the water and the bread and the wine and how they connect us with Christ. In John chapter 6, we have the Apostle John's account of what we might call the Eucharistic sermon of Jesus in the synagogue in Capernaum. The ruins of that synagogue are still to be seen. We go there when we go to Israel. And Jesus was there teaching in the synagogue. Presumably, it's the Sabbath. The day before, Jesus had fed the 5,000 nearby. Now, the day after feeding the 5,000, he's in the synagogue on this Sabbath. And the people say, "Well, give us bread again. You fed us yesterday with bread, multiplying the loaves and the fishes. Give us bread again today." And Jesus began to talk to them and say things like, "I am the bread of life." And then he pressed it and he said, "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And the people were offended by this, scandalized by it, shocked by it, repulsed by it. I mean, in every culture, the idea of eating human flesh is repulsive, but I mean, we're talking about in the Jewish kosher dietary culture, there would be nothing more abhorrent than that. And so they are protesting and they're becoming upset. And they say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And now, if you're formed by secularism, what you expect Jesus to do is to move away from something sacred like that and say, "Well, just wait a minute. I'm just talking symbolically." And that's not at all what he does. In fact, he goes in the other direction. He intensifies it. And he says, no, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And then he goes on in verse 54 and says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And then for the rest of the passage, he's changed the verb. He'd said, whoever eats my flesh, and that now he's changed the verb, and he uses it four times, and it's translated feeds, but it's the Greek word trogo, and it means to chew. See what Jesus is doing? He's saying, they're saying, okay, you fed us yesterday, give us bread. He says, I'll give you bread. I'll give you bread that'll give you eternal life. If you just eat the bread that I gave you yesterday, like the manna in the wilderness, you'll eat that, and in the end, you'll just die, and that's it. But I'm going to give you my flesh. You'll be able to eat my flesh, and you'll have eternal life. And they said, oh, how can this be? He said, no, truly, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they're getting agitated, and he says, no, you've got to chew on my flesh. Chew on my flesh. And he lost the crowd. And it says that they were offended, and most of them followed him no more. Said, well, you know, he had a good go at it. I like his miracles, but this talk about eating his flesh, that's way too crazy for me. And the multitudes quit following. He lost the crowd. Just like secularism to this day will find this kind of language offensive. Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and says, are you guys going to go too? And Peter said, mm-mm. You alone have the words of life. But Jesus didn't explain himself any further to his disciples. He just left it a mystery. They're not understanding it either. Jesus keeps saying, you're going to have to eat my flesh. You're going to have to drink my blood. That's what's going to give you the life of resurrection. On the last day, I'll raise you up if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Chew on it. But he doesn't explain it to them. Until the Last Supper. When he takes bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body. Chew on this. And he takes the cup and gives thanks, Eucharist, and says, this is my blood. Drink from it. So that Jesus' life-giving flesh and blood are communicated to us in the Eucharist. And it's a holy mystery and it's a beautiful thing. Now, Word of Life Church, what do we believe about the nature of the Eucharist? We simply believe what the church has always believed, including the reformers and the revivalists. The only groups of churches that don't believe what I'm going to teach you in a moment are the very modern churches that, whether they realize it or not, have been very formed by secularism. And they're allowing secularism to push them away from anything external that would be sacred. What we believe is what's called the real presence of Christ. We don't explain it. We don't try to explain it. Christianity is a mystery, and we always confess more than we can explain. Christianity is a confession, not an explanation. And we say that in some way that we are not going to even attempt to explain, the real presence of the body and blood of Christ are communicated to us in the bread and wine of communion. That's what the great tradition taught. It's what Luther taught. It's what Calvin taught. It's what Wesley taught, if you want revivals. It's what Whitfield taught. Only the most modern churches have been moved away from that. And they got moved away from that by an unthinking collusion with secularism. When I say the body of Christ, most Christians tend to, especially most evangelical Christians, will tend to think the church. But understand that we're stepping into the great mystery when I say the body of Christ, because we don't mean one thing, we mean three things. And we mean all three things equally. The body of Christ is not one thing, it's three things. First of all, the body of Christ is the physical, corporal body of Jesus that was crucified, buried, and raised to life again and has now ascended to the right hand of God. Amen. So first of all, the body of Christ is the corporal, physical, literal body of Jesus that has been resurrected, crucified and resurrected. Are you with me? Amen. Secondly, the body of Christ is the Eucharistic body. That is the bread of communion. This is my body, the body of Christ. Thirdly, the body of Christ is the church, the assembly of those who have been baptized into his body and sustain the life of the body by communion. But notice how in between the corporal, physical, crucified and resurrected body of Jesus and the church whose body we become because we feed on his flesh and blood, in between that is the Eucharistic body. In other words, it's as we eat of his flesh and blood that we become his flesh and blood and thus make the claim to be the body of Christ in the earth. And so, this young man, recovering his faith, recovering his Christian faith, he asks his father this question: what is church without the Eucharist? Now, the context of his question was, how can it be church? The boy's grown up in church. He's like 20, 21 years old now. He's been in church all of his life. I mean, PK's no church, believe me, okay? I mean, you grow up a pastor's kid, you know church. But he's asking his father, what is church without the Eucharist? What indeed? That question is very insightful. It's an important question. Especially, it's an important question for those of us that find ourselves trying to be Christians in the 21st century, realizing that our greatest challenge is what? Secularism. Because in a very real sense, the church is the body formed by the Eucharist, or I would say this maybe sustained by it, formed in baptism and sustained in the Eucharist. This is why the early church, and there is something about that. You know, there's this sense that the way forward is to reach back. That we need to get back to the early church. Well, it's because of the centrality of the Eucharist that the early church, and most of the church for most of its history, the central event of Christian worship was not the sermon, but the Eucharist. Are you with me? Most of the church, for most of its history, the central event of Sunday Christian worship was not the sermon, but the Eucharist. And again, that's true for the Reformers and the early Revivalists as well. Now, why? Why is that? Why has it been that way? Because the Word, the Logos, did not become sermon, it became flesh. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1, verse 14. And the Word became a sermon and preached to us. No, the Word became flesh and lived among us. Now there's a lot right there that I just said. The reason that the sermon cannot be the central aspect of Christian worship is because the Word did not become a sermon, the Word became flesh. And making the church more about the sermon than about the Eucharist is a move towards secularism. And this is coming from a guy who loves to preach sermons, but loves the mystery of Christ even more. The Christian faith is first of all not about gaining spiritual knowledge. Now that's included. I'm not saying that's not included. But if you make the Christian faith about a kind of school where we're going, that the problem is ignorance, and now we need to get some knowledge. I don't want to teach in all this, but Derek, you'll recognize you're getting awful close to Gnosticism then. That the problem is we don't know enough, and we've got to get some more knowledge. Now, I believe in, you know me, I'm a teacher, and I would love to impart Christian knowledge, and I'll always do that. But that is not first and foremost what Christianity is about. Christianity is about connecting our lives to the life of Christ. That's what it's about, first of all. That's why people who don't know anything can be saved. That's why people with severe mental handicaps can be saved. Because it's not about what you know. Now, that plays a role. There's a part in that. I don't want to overstate that. And I think I'm probably the last guy you would suspect that would be against us gaining knowledge. But that is not the center of Christianity. The center of Christianity is connecting our lives with the life of Christ. To resist secularism, we need a more sacred and more mystical Christianity. Don't let that word mystical put you off. The word mystical simply means a direct experience with Christ. That's what we mean by mystical. It means having a direct experience. In other words, Christianity is not just learning about Jesus, it is experiencing Jesus. And that's a huge distinction to make. Churches that are unwittingly moved by the secular spirit move further and further away from the sense of something outside being sacred. And so they're looking within, and the idea becomes, what I really need is spiritual knowledge. Looking within for spiritual knowledge. And again, we're moving away from Orthodox Christianity towards Gnosticism when we do that. Gnostic, to know, knowledge, knowledgeism. Gnosticism is knowledgeism. We believe in a mystical faith because we believe in a direct experience with Christ. It's not centered on learning about Jesus, as important and as wonderful and helpful as that is. It's first of all based on a direct experience with Christ. And the sacrament of communion offers us a direct experience with Christ that you can taste and see. That's why the Apostle Paul says, look, the bread which we break, he's talking about observing communion on Sunday mornings in church. The bread which we break, he writes to the Corinthian church, the bread which we break, is it not the koinonia, the fellowship, the partnership, the sharing, the participation, the communion in the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, is it not the koinonia, the participation, the fellowship, the sharing in the blood of Christ? It's a mystical experience by which we share in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, because our salvation is in his flesh. I'm just begging you to try to get this. That our problem wasn't merely ignorance. It was down to a corpuscle level, if you will. I mean, we are completely dominated by sin and death. And God became a human. He assumed our nature to heal it. If all it took was knowledge, he could just send prophets and sages and teachers. But no, our salvation requires Emmanuel, that God take on human flesh. The Word became flesh. And we dare not say, oh, that's just symbolic. That's disillusioned words like bullets bark. That's secularism. That's secularism that's offended that there's room in this world for something sacred. Oh, you just think it's just sacred in your mind. No, it's sacred. The Apostle Paul says, the cup which we bless, it's the sacred participation in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is the sacred participation in the body of Christ. Now, many things that we do in church have a secular counterpart or even an antecedent, by which I mean some of the things we do in church, there isn't just a secular counterpart to it. We actually kind of learned it from the wider world. It's not all bad, but it's not all good. So that a band on stage, a speaker at a podium, people giving to a common cause, none of that is necessarily uniquely Christian. There's nothing uniquely Christian about a band on a stage and people singing, a speaker at a podium, or people giving to a common cause. That can be a political rally, a rock concert, a charitable foundation. But when we come to this table and claim, I am now eating the body of Christ and I am now drinking the blood of Christ, that is uniquely Christian. Amen. That's not like a rock concert. That's not like a political rally. That's not like a charitable foundation. We're making this audacious, offensive claim that we feed on the body of Christ and we drink his blood. The most powerful antidote to secularism is to take the sacraments seriously. That is, that baptism actually means something. That communion actually means something. When we say, oh, they're just a symbol, you see how that's conspiring with secularism, which says there's nothing sacred left in the world. The most powerful antidote to secularism is to take the sacraments seriously. That baptism means something, communion means something. Which is why, beginning from Advent 2011, here at Word of Life Church, we're going to practice weekly communion. Because if the question is, what is church without the Eucharist? My answer is, I don't know. I can't come up with a good answer to that. So every Sunday we will do what? We will gather for worship, for prayer, for giving, for sermon, and to enter the holy mystery of participating in the body and blood of Christ. Every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday. Just like the church always did until it got modern and secular. We've been talking about this among our leadership for 2 years. And there's always this hesitation, and mainly for me, that there's this fear that, well, if it's weekly, it'll lose its significance. But interestingly, we don't make that argument for anything else. Well, you know, if we worship every Sunday, you know. If we pray, we can't pray every Sunday. It loses its significance if we pray every Sunday. A sermon every Sunday? Come on, we can't have a sermon every Sunday. You know, like one sermon, one Sunday a month, Brian, will be the sermon Sunday. No, we do it every Sunday. And we do our best to make it significant every Sunday. So if we can worship, and if we can pray, and if we can have a sermon, and if we can give every Sunday and make it significant, we can come to the sacred table and participate in the Eucharist and make it significant every Sunday. Yes. But it's going to be an evangelical Eucharist. Jesus didn't give altar calls per se. That's a modern innovation, really beginning in the early 20th century. What Jesus did was invite people to his table. And that's what we're going to do week after week. Invite people to come to the table. Yes, we're going to invite everybody because that's the practice of Jesus with his table. We're going to, whoever comes to me, Jesus, I will in no wise say, go away from my table. We're going to invite people, you and your friends. And this is another reason for you to be in church every Sunday. It's also another reason for you to bring your friends every Sunday. Because we're going to invite them to come to the table of the Lord and to participate in something sacred and find forgiveness at that table. Our gospel needs to be less about theories and more about the story of Jesus and his invitation to come to his table. Which is why N.T. Wright says, when Jesus wanted to explain to his followers what his death was all about, he didn't give them a theory, he gave them a meal. And it makes sense. That is, if you believe the story of sin and salvation as told in Scripture, a meal as the center of salvation makes sense. Because if we got ourselves in trouble, by eating a sinful meal, the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, it makes sense that we can recover by eating a saving meal. And of course, that is if we believe. You say, none of this is mechanical. Faith always has to be present. But all we have to do is simply believe what Jesus said. And Jesus said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because the full installment of salvation is what? It's resurrection. And so we don't have to explain it. We don't have to understand exactly how it all works. When Jesus says, whoever eats my flesh, feeds on my flesh, chews on my flesh, and drinks my blood has eternal life. And then he holds up bread and says, this is my body. And he holds up a cup and says, this is my blood. We say, amen. Amen. If you wonder what to say when you... Some of you don't understand what to say when you come to the communion table. Like, yeah. Or thank you. You can just... You don't have to say anything, but if you wonder, you can just say amen. Because someone will say to you, the body of Christ broken for you. Amen. That's a confession of faith. Amen means I believe it and say that it is so. Amen. The body of Christ broken for you. Amen. The blood of Christ shed for you. Amen. And he that eats this body, drinks this blood, eats this bread, drinks from this cup, has eternal life. And Jesus says, on the last day, I'll raise him up. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons we say those words. Because faith comes by hearing. Faith is not an emotion, by the way. So that when someone says, the body of Christ broken for you, you don't have to feel something. You just say, amen. Yes, it is. Amen. The blood of Christ shed for you. Yes, amen. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And I eat the body and I drink the blood and I have eternal life according to Jesus. Amen. And then you leave saying, it's not how I feel. It's not an inward look. It's not did I believe. I did what I ate this bread as his body. I drank this cup as his blood. And he said that I would have eternal life and he would raise me up. Amen. It's up to him now. But you're placing your faith outside yourself. Now stand up with me. I like that sermon. Yeah, and so we're still going to have sermons, mind you. No, notice. We've worshiped, we've prayed, we gave, we just had a sermon, and look, we got 12 minutes for communion. And that's what we're going to do. But this is the climactic moment. This is the central moment. This is even greater than the sermon. You hear the sermon, it works on you, but now come and have a direct experience with the body and blood of Christ. I'm going to pray, and the ushers will begin to release you row by row. Everybody's invited. Come and just believe. Just come, and when they say, the body of Christ, it's broken for you. Yes, amen. And when they say, this is the blood of Christ, it's shed for you, say, yes, amen. Enter into his forgiveness. Enter into his life. And so, Father, we come now to this table. We simply say what we're taught by the great apostle. Jesus himself revealed these things to the apostle Paul. And he taught us that this bread which we break is the fellowship in the body of Christ. And this cup which we bless is the fellowship in the blood of Christ. We don't want to be a secular people. We want to be those who believe there are sacred mysteries and we hold on to them. So we come to this table knowing that you will not cast us out. We come confessing that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. We say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. We're sinners. And as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, communicate your body and blood, your life to us, that we might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.